I'm going to have our New Testament scripture reading now, which is I'm going to be preaching from sort of the last part of this, but I wanted to read about the birth of Christ as well as we consider these matters and look at the responses that people have to that. So this is Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Luke 2, beginning in verse 1. This is the Word of God. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the name of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years and did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to him. And spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him.'" And there we end the reading of God's holy and infallible word. We truly do live in an ignorant and perverted generation. I think this is especially striking to us at this time of year with all the hubbub about Christmas. As you make your way around the town, there's a crazy mixture of people. Some are full of nostalgia. Some who want this to be the one time in the year when everyone is nice to each other. You know, they get together for the Christmas gathering and there's the uncle there that's a pill, you know. It's Christmas. You're not supposed to do that. Some who are bitter that the name of Christ should be spoken in public. Like, why are they playing these songs? Some who are full of self-righteous indignation that we must put Christ back into Christmas, even though God never actually commanded us to celebrate the birth of Christ. It's sort of a legalistic thing. Some who are just glad to have an excuse to be off work, to get drunk, to visit family, or whatever. You got this hodgepodge, this mixture. And you realize that the great majority have no idea about what God is doing in this fallen world, or even that this is a fallen world. It is so rare to find anyone who really gets it, who really realizes what's going on. When you stop and consider that 58% of Nova Scotians claim to be Christians, but only 5% of Nova Scotians attend church, it becomes clear that we live in times of desperate spiritual decay. Here are people who ought to know better. They have been exposed to the Word. Here are people who have been entrusted with the oracles of God. They have access to the Word of God, who have the Word of God and His sacraments very near to them. Yet how sad it is to see such ignorance and perversity. Oddly enough, this society is very much like Israel in the time when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. They had their religious holy days, and most of the men were circumcised, but the great majority were ignorant and perverse, as the prophets had been telling them for years. They neither believed the truth nor practiced the truth, even though they had all the outward form. Although the Word of God was so near to them, they neither believed it nor obeyed it. Their religious leaders were full of vanity and pride. From the worldly-minded Sadducees, who rejected God's standards and would not believe His Word and didn't even believe in the resurrection, much as in our Protestant churches today, your average Protestant leader in a liberal mainline church doesn't believe the resurrection if you ask them. Or the legalistic Pharisees, on the other hand, who were self-righteous and had the Word of God, had made it of no effect by their traditions, much like the Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches that we see across our land. And all the while, the general population was just pretty much indifferent to it all. They just wanted to get along the best they could and, you know, live their life and not be too bothered by any of these things. It can be quite discouraging for those who love the Lord to live in such times. More often than not, the times about which the Bible speaks are such times. There's hardly a time you can look at in the Bible when it was not characterized in a similar way. So it has been in the history of the church. The general climate and nature of the covenant people, sadly, is that of ungodliness. And all the things that the prophets say, Old Testament, New Testament, apply to the vast majority, the challenges, the warnings, the rebukes. But salted throughout the Scripture, the Lord has given us examples of godly people. People who truly knew God, even in the very darkest times. During those very dark days when the judges ruled, for example, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, when idolatry was the norm, and when immorality was rampant, we are given a glimpse of the godly house of Boaz, a man of sincerity and generosity, a man who feared God. It's a beautiful picture in the midst of he's a diamond in the rough, as it were. And during the time of Elijah and Elisha, Elijah was so discouraged in his day that he wanted to die because it seemed to him that everyone was worshiping Baal. that he was the only one who was serving God. Now God told him that he was mistaken, that he had a remnant that he had preserved, but it was only 7,000 in Israel that had not bowed the knee to Baal. When we think about the many that came out of Egypt, and now there's only 7,000 that have not actually bowed the knee to Baal. And during the time of the captivity, when so many in Israel did not listen to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and they listened to the false prophets that were telling them peace, peace, when there was no peace. We're given that wonderful account about Daniel and his companions who continued to serve the Lord, even in the Babylonian exile. What a beautiful, lovely picture of faithfulness by God's grace. We need this kind of encouragement from the Scriptures to know that God can work in His people, that He can preserve them, even in the times that are most desperate of apostasy and darkness. We also need to be this kind of encouragement to other believers, that by the grace of God, we might be an encouragement to those who truly do love the Lord. You know what an encouragement it is when you find someone in these days who is truly seeking to the Lord, who is all out for God. Sometimes you might meet them in an airport or something like that, and it's such an encouragement. God has graciously enabled these to find each other. Now, I'm not talking even here about super godliness. I'm just talking about those who actually love the Lord and who know them as their Savior and who worship and serve Him and follow Him. It is an encouragement just to meet people who are real Christians. So this afternoon, I want to encourage you with a beautiful example that is in the Scriptures here that we read about of Anna and Simeon, two godly people who dwelt in Jerusalem during this dark, perverted days when our Lord was born, times that were so perverted that the majority of people were content to see Him crucified. These two are rather obscure in a way. They're only mentioned in one of the Gospels, and that would be in Luke that we read, not by any of the other evangelists. They almost seem out of place in the whole scheme of things. It's surprising to find them here, even as we're sometimes surprised when we find a godly family in our neighborhood or something. We're like, I met some new neighbors and they love the Lord. And you, wow, come, this is amazing. You know, or we find a faithful church that we did not know even existed. I remember meeting some Koreans in town and realizing that there was actually a Bible preaching church that they were going to that I didn't even know about before. It's a refreshing thing. It's an example to us. And what an encouragement to us of what we ought to be doing during these dark days of apostasy and perversion. So let me encourage you, first of all, in these dark times, see that you are among those who are trusting in God's salvation. That's really what we're talking about. Not even talking about super godliness here. That you're trusting in God's salvation, that you're looking to Him for deliverance. Anna and Simeon were doing just that. This is what made them stand out so much. Look, we're told that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's not complicated, is it? You can see it in verse 25. Consolation is relief or comfort that's brought in times of distress. It's a word that has actually a very broad meaning. The word in the original, paraklesis, is even broader in scope than our word consolation. It refers to bringing to people whatever kind of helpful encouragement is needed. It can be anything from a rebuke to a comfort in trials, or an admonition. It can be all of those. In John, Jesus uses this word, parakletos, to refer to the Holy Spirit. He is called the Comforter or the Consoler, but He's also called, in some translations, that would have Him as the Helper, which gives the broader idea that He's coming for whatever way is needed, to bring conviction, to bring rebuke, to bring comfort, to bring encouragement, whatever it is. The translators then can translate it in various ways. It's such a broad word. But this phrase here, the consolation of Israel, or the help of Israel, if we use that word, this phrase was a descriptive title that was often applied to the Messiah in Israel. Now, you'll remember that the word Messiah is the same as the word Christ. Both of those words mean the anointed one. And they refer to the one that God had promised that he would send to sit on the throne of David and to save his people from their sins, to reign over them. He is anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's where the anointing comes from. The oil that they would pour in represented the Holy Spirit in order to perform the work that was given to him in his office. Of course, Jesus was prophet, priest, and king, anointed in that way. He was the anointed of the anointed. But God has promised this, that God has promised this particular one who would be the anointed one, the Messiah. And because God had promised that this anointed one would bring consolation to his people, then they would sometimes say that they were waiting or looking for the consolation of Israel. They were looking for the Messiah, for the help that they needed in order to be God's people, in order to be saved. Everyone in Israel ought to have been waiting for the consolation of Israel. Many of them talked about it because God had promised this consolation that would be brought to them. Ever since man was kicked out of the Garden of Eden for his sin, the Lord promised to send one to restore his elect people to himself out of the mass of fallen humanity. God promised that he would do that all along the way, and he had chosen Israel out from among the nations and promised to them that this one who would be the consolation of his people would be his consolation born to them, of their descendants, to David's line. And through the prophecies of Daniel, the Lord has designated to his people that he would come at the time that he came. And indeed, everyone in Israel was talking about the Messiah. Could this be the Messiah? They were looking for the Messiah. They were expecting the Messiah at that time. The only problem was, is that they were looking for the wrong kind of consolation. They misunderstood what they really needed. Throughout the years of Israel's history, the Lord had shown them what kind of consolation, what kind of help they needed. They needed a Messiah to save them from their sins. He had shown them, God had shown them that this in their ceremonies that he appointed to them. He showed them that he was holy and that they were unclean in those ceremonies. And that unless they were sanctified by washing and by the shedding of blood, they could not come near him. They had been promised that God would provide the sacrifice that would take away their sins. And they had all the rituals that supported that promise and held it before them every day. Their consolation would come. We are given an example of this instruction right here in Luke 2. Just look at the ceremonies that are mentioned as appointed by God in his law pertaining to the birth of a son and how they point to the need of salvation from sin. First of all, that every male had to be circumcised on the eighth day. At creation, man had been given the ability to reproduce children that were the very image of God. This was an inestimable privilege to be a representative, an image bearer, beautiful like God in human flesh. That's what we were made to be. But by the fall, man was told that he would still bring forth children who were constitutionally God's image. In other words, they had what was in them. They were still representing God as his image, but now they were a twisted, perverted, distorted image of God. Rather than showing forth his wisdom, they would show folly. Rather than showing purity and holiness, they would show defilement. You see, if they weren't the image of God, they wouldn't be capable of showing defilement. But because they're the image of God, they're set to show forth God, they show him forth in a perverted way. Rather than love, malice, and envy. It was a perverted image of God. Get the idea? And so God had commanded his people that every male among them must be circumcised. By this, they were reminded that the fountain of procreation was defiled and that God must cleanse them by the shedding of blood. There was a bloody aspect here. Besides this, the Lord also cursed the woman in childbirth, so that now blood was associated with the birth of a child. There would be blood in her monthly cycle and blood in the delivery of a babe. In association with this blood, the woman was pronounced unclean in their rituals that God gave to Israel. This reminder that to her that this blood was a part of the curse of God. And after the birth of the child, she was commanded to offer two sacrifices for her purification, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. This is just one of many ways that Israel was reminded that they were unclean and that they needed more than anything to be saved from their sin. This was the kind of consolation or help that showed that they needed the Messiah, a Messiah who would save his people from their sins. But even though the Lord had shown Israel again and again that this was their greatest need in all of their regular ceremonies, most of the people were looking for a Messiah that would come to shed the blood of their enemies rather than to shed his blood as a sacrifice for sin. To them, it was preposterous to think that he would be born to a poor carpenter with his simple young wife. They were centered on consolation that was different than the consolation that God promised. They were offended at the very idea of a Messiah that would come to die as a bleeding sacrifice to atone for their sins. They only saw their need of deliverance from the hand of the Romans or whatever else was unpleasant to them in their lives. They were blind and ignorant and perverse. They were blind to their much greater need of redemption from sin. But Simeon stood out among his brethren in Jerusalem as one who was looking for the consolation that God promised. In the same way, we're shown that Anna was one who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. We're told this indirectly concerning her, in that when she saw the little baby Jesus and learned that he was the promised Messiah, she went to tell all those who, quote, looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Isn't it extraordinary that this seems to be a special category of people? I mean, they were all Israelites. You know, all the people around her, they all had these same promises. And there's this category of people that she goes, that she knows and goes to, that were looking for redemption. You would think that all Jerusalem would have been looking for it, but apparently it was just some. And Anna knew who they were. Redemption refers to the removal of a slave from his master, either by conquest or by purchase. And the scriptures declare from the beginning that when we fell, we became enslaved to Satan. As his slaves, we became, as I mentioned before, a defiled image of God who cannot serve God because we're in bondage to sin. And not only that, but we also are in bondage to death because God has sentenced death for sin. But God promised from the beginning to redeem his own by conquest, conquering Satan and freeing those who are in bondage to him, and by purchase, redeeming us from his own sentence of death by dying in our place. Many in Israel were looking for redemption from Roman domination, but they did not see their need for redemption from sin and death. They were ignorant of their sin and of its penalty, and supposed that Messiah would have no need to help them in those matters. They were okay as far as sin was concerned. They needed help in other matters. They only needed his power and military might to give them rule in the world. Then all would be well. But Anna, you see, was looking for redemption in Israel. My brothers and sisters, let me ask you, what is the salvation that you're looking for? I mean, honestly, what do you seek? What do you look for from the Lord? Most of you are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a picture of cleansing, of promised cleansing. But what do you seek from him? Are you like the Jews in the days of Simeon and Anna who want salvation from your felt needs, whatever they might be, from your perceived problems, from the things that make you unhappy in life? Is that what you seek the Lord for constantly? Or are you gripped with your need for salvation? Everyone would love to have a savior from all the things that make them unhappy. You know, just make all my unhappiness, wave it away. But the question is, do you want salvation from sin and from sin's penalty? Is that important to you? That may require some suffering for a time in this world as God works in our lives through affliction in order to sanctify us. Now that the Messiah has come, it should be all the more clear to us that salvation from sin is our real need. In Jesus, we have set before us a bloody crucified Savior who bore the curse for us. This was done on account of his people's sins. I'll tell you something. Go and ask the average churchman about the reason that Christ came. About the best answer you'll get is that he came to be an example to show us how to be good. That's probably the common answer that you'll get. They may use the language even of dying for sins, but if you explore what they mean by it, usually they're not talking about bearing wrath and curse, God's wrath and curse in the place of sinners. They're talking about suffering for a cause, that he showed us how to suffer for an important cause. And then they plug in whatever cause they think is important. Just as it was in Jerusalem when Jesus came, so it is today. Most of the covenant people are looking for consolation, but they're not looking for consolation from a crucified Savior as Anna and Simeon were. I tell you, if you're among those who are looking for the true consolation and redemption that God has promised, the way Anna and Simeon were, then you'll stand out from others in three ways. There's three ways that you'll stand out, the same ways that Anna and Simeon did. First, you will stand out as one who has a holy life. I want you to notice what it says about Simeon and Anna's lives. A Simeon, it says that he was just or righteous and devout. Just means that he was righteous in his dealings with others. He did not lead a scandalous life, but he was a man of integrity who walked in the fear of God. He did not cheat anyone. He did not promise one thing and deliver another. He ministered to the needs of the people around him. He was generous and gracious. He was not an immoral or an unchaste man. He could not be called just. Devout means that he was dedicated to God. He poured out sincere prayers to the Lord, not formal prayers, but real prayers. And as we have seen, he had a heart that sought the consolation that God had promised. We're told that by the Holy Spirit. He was seeking that consolation. He was gripped by his need of salvation and delighted with the promise of salvation. And so he attached to the Lord with true dedication. He was devout. And then there's Anna. Here is this woman who has been a widow either for 84 years or who was 84 years old. The language is a little bit ambiguous. Probably that she was actually a widow for 84 years after being married for 7 years, so she was quite old. But whatever the case, her life was one of trust in God. She spent her days not in vanity, but in prayers and fastings. She is said to have been in the temple night and day. Not that she lived there, but she was at all the services and then some. She was there to minister to other people, and she was there to pray to her God. You can imagine the nature of her prayers as she saw the ungodliness of Israel and the promise of Messiah's coming. Surely her prayers were poured out for the Lord to send the Messiah, not as so many who fasted as a mere ritual. This woman fasted as one who truly yearned for the deliverance for herself and for her people. She was a godly woman. And I say, if you're one who is truly looking for the salvation that God promises, salvation from sin and from sin's penalty, you too will have a holy life like Anna and Simeon. It cannot be otherwise. Don't kid yourself. If you want to belong to God, if you want to be true to Him, if you want to be reconciled to Him, you cannot but cry out to Him. And you cannot but change the way you walk. You will change if your heart is set by the Holy Spirit, if you have been born again. The same grace that gave you the desire for God's salvation will also begin to transform you. If God's Spirit is truly present to lead you to yearn for Christ and to lay hold of Him, His Spirit will also be present to cause you to lead a life of holiness and godliness, to grow in holiness and godliness. Not that we don't continue to come very short, but that we're heading in that direction. We're growing in the Lord. So you see that a holy life is the first way that you'll stand out if you're truly looking for the salvation that God promises. Second, you will stand out in that you will see God's redeeming grace at work in the world, where it is at work. As one who is looking for God's salvation, you will see that salvation when others are completely blind to it. Simeon looks at this child, born in poverty, such that his parents had to offer two birds because they couldn't afford a lamb. He and Anna both look at what is despised by the world, and they see salvation here. It's like what we talked about this morning, the little bud, the branch that comes forth. It doesn't look like anything to most people, but they see something that other people do not see. Look how Simeon describes him. He is a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, not by the appearance of things, but by the word of the Lord. Simeon sees salvation breaking forth into all the world through this child to bring light to the Gentiles. He recognized that. Other people didn't recognize that much. He sees that he will be made known to the people who now sit in the darkness. He sees that the nations will come forth to praise his name. He's excited and delighted about that. And not only that, but he sees him as the glory of your people, Israel. Throughout her history, Israel was distinguished by one thing. God was their God, and they were his people. God was present with them. He led them, as we also looked at this morning, with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. The Shekinah glory was Israel's glory, the thing that made them unique among the nations. And yet many of them, with all of that before them, did not believe. And now Simeon sees that glory is going to be seen like never before in this child who is the branch. He sees him as God with us, God who has come to dwell gloriously in the midst of his people. In him was to be seen the revelation of the glory of God as it had never been seen before. Christ, it reveals the Father to us in a way that no one ever had before. No one ever will again. Consider what he was coming among them to do. He was coming in love and mercy to make himself an offering for sin. Here was to be seen his holiness like never before, that they could only be purified to stand before God by the blood of the new covenant, the blood of the Son of God shed for the remission of sins. Here was to be seen love like never before, that he should love them enough to shed his blood for their sins. Here was to be seen mercy and grace and wisdom and power like never before. They had the shaking at Mount Sinai and the burning bush and the cloud and the cloudy pillar and the fiery pillar. But now, brothers and sisters, we have Christ crucified, whom we proclaim. We see God far more clearly than anyone saw God in all of those Old Testament ways. We see his wrath more clearly on the cross than they saw God's wrath when the ground swallowed up rebels, that those who had rebelled against him. This was to be Christ crucified, the supreme revelation that was given by God. And those who are looking for salvation see that salvation when others don't. And you see further that both Simeon and Anna are filled with gratitude and praise to God for the things that others do not recognize. Simeon picks up the child in his arms and he blesses him, even as would later be done at the triumphal entry of Christ, when many would gather before him with palm branches and declare, "Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Simeon is doing that at this juncture, after he was born. And Anna, we're told that in that very instant, she gave thanks to God and spoke of him to all those that were looking for redemption, as we saw. She had a gratitude that others did not have because she saw the hand at work, the hand of God at work, because she was looking to see the hand of God at work in the way that God had promised to work. If you're looking for Him just to get you out of something that you don't like, then, you know, He might be merciful to you. He might answer your prayer. But if you're looking for Him to do the things that He's promised to do, you're going to see that happening. You're going to delight in it. You're going to give thanks. I have no idea how much of the details Simeon and Anna understood. But one thing is clear. They looked at this child and by God's grace saw what others could not and did not see. And they passed it along to others who were looking for true redemption from God. They were hungry for the redemption that God had promised, so when it came, the Lord was pleased to show it to them. They had an appetite, and they opened their mouth wide, and God filled it. He knew that they would not despise it. He shows them the secrets of His covenant. He shows the secret of His covenant to those that fear Him, as it says in Psalm 25. And my friends, so it must be with you. Let others look for a big religious movement to impress everyone. You look for Christ. You look at Christ crucified. You look at a suffering, despised, rejected Savior and see in Him the glory of God, because God has shown you the glory of it. It is here that you see light for the nations and the glory of God's people. It is here that we learn what we are and what God must do to save us. It is here that we learn how much God loves us and how much He has done to save us. Brothers and sisters, do you hunger for this salvation? Do you yearn to be set free from all of your sin? Yes, perhaps you've been justified, but now do you yearn to be set completely free from all of your sin? Do you yearn to be holy as He is holy? Do you yearn to be pardoned by His blood? If you do, then what is offensive to others will be precious to you. What is despised will be glorious to you. This will carry over into your whole life. When holiness is your aim, when being delivered from sin is your desire, you will glory in your tribulations. You will see the hand of God at work when others do not see His hand at work. They say, this is just a bummer. Everything's going wrong. And you will see the hand of God at work. You will trust in God and your faith will get stronger. You will say, it is good for me that I was afflicted. As Simeon held up this little baby and saw Him as the Lord's salvation because of the promise of God in Him, so you will see Him now crucified. And in this you will see the Lord's salvation, and in this you will glory. And when you're called to suffer for Him, you will not despair, but you will see the hand of God working as He promised, working as you share in the sufferings of Christ. And it follows from this that third, you will stand out in that you will not be a Pollyanna. Do you know what a Pollyanna is? What do I mean by that? It's from a story. A Pollyanna is someone who is foolishly and blindly optimistic. It comes from the name of the heroine in a book written by Eleanor Porter in 1913 called Pollyanna. Pollyanna is an orphan in hard times who always looks on the bright side and who always sees the best in every situation, in a very artificial way. In a certain respect, we may be thought to be like that because our hope in God always provides us with true hope in the very worst of circumstances. We should be the people who exhibit hope and confidence when everything is going wrong. For example, just to illustrate that, so I'm saying in one way, we might be mistaken for being like Pollyanna. When Chrysostom was called to stand before the Roman emperor and he was threatened with banishment, he said, "You cannot, for the world is my Father's house. You cannot banish me." It's impossible. "But I will slay you," the emperor said. "No, but you cannot," was the reply, "for my life is hid with Christ in God." "I will take away your treasures." "No, but you cannot. In the first place, I have nothing you know about, anything about. My treasure is in heaven, and my heart is there. But I will drive you away from man, and you shall have no friend left." "No, and that you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you shall not separate me. I defy you, there is nothing you can do to hurt me." But he was not being a Pollyanna at all. He was trusting in the Lord with a steadfast hope, in a real hope. What I'm talking about when I say you won't be a Pollyanna is that gross error taught by the prosperity preachers today. That error that we are all good on the inside and that all the religions of the world are just so many different ways to serve the same God. That great delusion that everyone will be saved in the end. Everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to work out great. We have God is so good. God is love. I remember when I first became a believer and I wrote to one of my great aunts and I told her about how I had been converted and talked to her about the way of salvation. She said, "You don't need to worry about me. God is love. Everybody will be fine. Don't worry." You know, that was her response. It's not a godly hope because that's not what God promised. A godly hope is rooted in what God promised, not what we want. And there's a slightly different version of Pollyannism as well, that once you become a Christian, you won't have any more personal trials and difficulties. They're all behind you. Prosperity gospel, everything's going to be great. No, that's all wrong. You see that Simeon expresses the reality that when Christ is revealed, it will bring division in Israel. It's not like Jesus comes and everybody's all happy and there's harmony everywhere. It's not that at all. Look at what he says in verse 34. "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against." We saw that in the sermon this morning, that when the branch came, there was the same time that the devastation, the final climactic devastation of Jerusalem came in 70 AD. When all of the sin, the blood of the prophets came upon them, they were accounted for that. It was a time of great division. There were people who embraced Christ and people who rejected him, and God brought down his heavy hand of judgment. Simeon saw that there would be a clear delineation in Israel between those who are with God and those who were against God. He wasn't looking into the future and saying, "Oh, now everyone's going to be happy." No, this is exactly what happened too. Pollyanna would have expected that when Christ is revealed to the world, everyone would love God now. That's not so, even in Israel. Instead, we see in the gospel accounts that the more clearly Christ is revealed, the more he was hated by his enemies. He actually brought out the worst, not the best, in many people. They show their venom toward their maker by rejecting him, even though he has come as one who is meek and mild, even though he comes as one who heals and shows mercy everywhere he goes. The more the light shines, the more they hate it because their deeds are evil and they do not want to be exposed, because they do not want to repent, because they're not looking for the consolation of Israel and redemption of his people. They're looking in their pride to present themselves as righteous. The true character of those who do not even want to be saved is clearly revealed. They want to be at enmity with their Maker. Even when there is a way of reconciliation, they refuse that way of reconciliation because they don't want to be reconciled. This is the way we all are, apart from the transforming grace of God. It is a humbling thing. No one can say, "Well, I'm not like that." We're all like that until God does a work of grace in our heart. We would all go there because we are all the sons of Adam. We're born with our faces turned away from God until God shows mercy. Simeon had surely been grieved by the hardness of the hearts of many in Israel. He must have shed many tears when he perceived that so many of his fellow Israelites did not have genuine faith. And now when Christ is revealed to them, he knows that their wickedness will be made even more evident and striking. That's what he's saying. More horrible than it ever was before that they would even raise their hand against Christ. Christ will be to them a sign, he says, a true revelation of God that will be spoken against. He will become the focal point of their opposition to God. A stone of stumbling, he calls him, and a rock of offense. Here, God is manifest in Christ, and the enemies of God come with their vicious venom against him. But look at what he says about the others. They are said to rise, the rising and falling. The term is actually one that is elsewhere translated resurrect. those who do come to Christ are those who are actually given new life by Him. They're not left to do as they will or as they would, but they're given life out of spiritual death. Simeon explains that the Messiah will actually produce a great division in Israel when Christ is revealed. Rather than minimizing these differences, the differences are rather brought out more fully. And I tell you that it is the same today. Many are deceived about this. They believe that if the gospel is only preached in the right way, it will be very attractive to everyone. And they talk, how can we make the gospel to be attractive to more people? Now, there's a certain way you don't want to just be nasty and hard. That would be another kind of error. But you see, this has never been the case that the real gospel is attractive to everyone. It is rather the case that the more purely the gospel is preached, the more it will be opposed even by those who profess to be God's people. And at the same time, the more it is preached, the more it will be a comfort to those who are being saved. You need to understand that this is what was appointed by God. You must not let your faith be disturbed when you see that many people in the church oppose the gospel. They end up rejecting the gospel. They don't accept it. When you see many of the most prominent leaders in the church even are antagonistic to Christ who is revealed in the scripture, even though they claim to love Him. I know so many that are sitting in pews of apostate churches today, rotting away all the while, rotting away because this is the church. We are the church. Same thing they said in the Old Testament. This is the temple of God. Nothing can happen to us. Not supposing that some of the most venomous enemies of Christ are to be found in the garb of ministers and priests in those very churches. Simeon recognized that it was so in his day. And you must recognize that it is so in today. Christ does not bring unity to everyone. He brings unity to everyone who believes. But He brings division between those who believe and those who do not believe. So don't be surprised that many of the ones who oppose you most for being a believer will themselves be professing Christians. Isn't that the way it is? The people that have the most venom are the people that are looking to be self-righteous when you believe the gospel. Our Lord has told us that it will be that way. And not only does He tell us that there will be this division in the church when Christ is revealed, He also tells us that we will experience personal sorrow. Here Simeon tells Mary that a sword will pierce her soul. Her son will not be exalted in this world. He will not be welcomed and honored and received. Instead, he will be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The sorrow and tribulation of his rejection will reach to all who love him. Mary, his own mother, is here representative of the pain and suffering that every believer must bear for His sake. Those who love Him constantly see Him rejected. And if we love Him, it pains us to see Him rejected. We cannot expect to be exempted from His sufferings as long as we live in this world. Yes, Simeon and Anna saw glorious things in what was despised by others. This was no Pollyanna vision that they had. They also saw sin and trouble in the places where others expect nothing but good. Brothers and sisters, how encouraging it is to see these faithful servants of God in the midst of an ignorant and perverse generation. By the grace of God, it was so that there are these people. Where did they come from? It was God's doing. How delightful it is to see those who walk in the truth. John the Apostle said, I have no greater joy than to see that my children or hear that my children walk in the truth. In most of his letters, the Apostle Paul begins his letter somewhere along the way by several verses of expressing gratitude to God that when the word came to you, you received it with power, you know, or it transformed you, or you delighted in the word, or that you left idols to serve the living God, whatever. He's rejoicing and thankful to see people who actually are the real deal. And by the grace of God, it is so in all of you who love the Lord in this generation. how thankful I am for those within our congregation who truly love the Lord Jesus with sincerity. May the Lord preserve you. May He multiply you. It is His work, and that makes it sure. If it was our work, if we had to save ourselves, we would have no certainty at all. But because it's His work, if He has begun a good work in you, He will continue it. It is His doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Please stand and let's call on Him. Oh Lord God, how we thank You, for You have done marvelous things, that there should be people who, all of us rebels in Adam, dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses and sins, alienated and estranged from You by wicked works. And Father, that there should be a people like that, that are brought to salvation, like Anna and Simeon were. They're such a beautiful example in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. They shine as lights. We thank You for giving us this little account in the Gospel of Luke. It's not in the other Gospels, but we thank You that You have given it to us. It's such a little just a bit of encouragement and refreshment. We pray, Father, that we would be like Simeon and Anna, and Father, that we would be a people who see Your hand, who see what You're doing, to see looking for the salvation that You promise, and seeing it when it is there, rejoicing in it. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to be a holy people who, in responding to You, are transformed, because the gospel, it can't but transform us. When we come to Christ, it must transform us. The Holy Spirit works in us, and we see things that we never saw before. We are given a new heart. Stony hearts taken away. We're given new desires. And we're given new abilities, that we're able to do the will of God, that we're able to actually walk in Your law. And we thank You, Lord, for the work that You do. And we yearn for this, Lord. We yearn for it to be in us in a much fuller measure. And we pray, Lord, that we would be those who shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, that we would show forth the excellencies of our Savior and His glory, and that we would speak to Him, and that when we meet those who are looking for the consolation of Israel, or those who are looking for redemption, that we would be eager to talk to them and tell them of our hope, and that we would be able to rejoice together and sing praises to Your name. And in many ways, that's what we do as a church. We pray that we would have more of a fullness of that, oh Lord. We see that we're really pretty pitiful when it comes down to it. But we thank You, Lord, that You're at work, and that's what gives us hope. And we pray that we would see Your mighty hand, that we would see it way more than we see it now. Father, it is our desire, it is our yearning before You, that You would do a work that only You can do. Father, we think about when the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians that they were doing well in loving one another, but he said, you need to do a lot more. And we pray, Father, that we would do a lot more, that we would have a lot more, that Your grace would abound toward us. In all wisdom and prudence, Lord, it has abounded. And we pray that it would abound yet more. For it is Your work, Lord. It is You who does the transformation. We thank You and we praise You. Lord, send us forth with a message of hope. Send us to proclaim with boldness what You have done and what You have promised. And may we find those who resonate with this message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Amen.